Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll be reading the first 10 verses in that portion of God's Word. Hear what follows in its entirety for what it is in truth, the Word of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I preached to you this evening about the Father's adopting love. 4 points to the sermon this evening. First of all, adopting love. Secondly, astonishing love. Thirdly, admirable or admirable love. And fourthly, antithetical love. Adopting, astonishing, admirable, and antithetical. I'm going to begin and end the sermon this evening with some questions. So by way of introduction, how would you describe your relationship with God? What terms would you use to describe yourself in relationship to God? Or what is a Christian? What is your self-image? Who are you? See, a Christian self-image must always begin with God and who God is. And John here, in addressing Christians, tells us that a Christian is someone who has God for his Father. John here is talking about adopting love. This evening with you, I want to examine the fatherhood of God, Christians as sons and daughters of God. My hope, my prayer, and my intention is that your discovery of God's adopting love will be nothing less than life transforming. Consider with me then, first of all, the Father's adopting love. Verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. The concept of adoption is something which comes to us from the Roman legal system. A professor expert in that particular area writes this: the profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and was placed in a new relationship of son to his new father, the pater familias. All his old debts are canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a new life as part of his new family. You can already hear biblical echoes in that, can't you? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Professor goes on, From that time on, the paterfamilias had the same control over his new child as he had over his natural offspring. He owned all the property and acquisitions of the adoptee, controlled his personal relationships, and had rights of discipline. On the other hand, the father was liable for the actions of the adoptee, and each owed the other the reciprocal duties of support and maintenance. It's unusual, isn't it, that given this is a biblical concept, that adoption in our contemporary Western societies carries a stigma. For you see, if you understand the biblical idea of adoption, rather than being something which stigmatizes an individual, it actually highlights and intensifies love. Allow me to illustrate with the story. A little boy was being teased at school because he was adopted, a common thing, is it not? He suffered the jibes of his classmates patiently for a while, and then he blurted out in self-defense, "You can say what you like. All I know is that my parents chose me. Yours couldn't help having you." And of course he was right. Understood that way, an adoption is not a disgrace, but a privilege. In a world strewn with unhappy and unwanted children, the adopted child knows that he was no unfortunate intrusion into the life of his father and mother. They had a free choice and they elected to call him their son. If that's true of those adopted by human parents, how much more true is it of Christians, whom John says are called children of God? No. Of course, we're not talking here about some natural adoptive process or adoptive relationship at all. When the Bible talks about adoption, it talks about something that is supernatural. We're not talking about the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston, as New England liberal theology used to promote. No, we're talking about something supernatural. John, in his gospel account, says, "To all who received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." It is only for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for eternal life that can be called children of God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, for example, writes in chapter 3, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And he goes on in the next chapter to say, "To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" It is a supernatural reality, adoption. But what knocks my socks off about the doctrine of adoption is not just the magnificence of this spiritual reality of what God in Christ has done for sinners, but what J.I. Packer relates in his chapter on adoption in that magnificent book, Knowing God, where he says that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel affords, higher even than justification. Now you perhaps begin to have question marks in your mind. How can that be? What would be greater than being made right with God, justified by faith in Christ, by grace? Well, allow me to read Packer to you as he explains this truth. He says, "Justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. But as justification is the primary blessing, so it is the fundamental blessing in the sense that everything else in our salvation assumes it and rests on it, adoption included. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is higher." He says, "Justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Adoption, by contrast," he says, "is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father." He concludes saying, To be right with God the judge is a great thing. Amen. But he says to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Amen and amen. John here is telling us then about adopting love. But he goes on to tell us in verse 1 that not only is the Father's love an adopting love, it is an astonishing love. Look again at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. What kind of love? The word there in Greek in which John was writing to his original hearers is potapos. It is literally of what kind or from what country. It suggests something exotic and mysterious that comes from a distant land. That is, a love that belongs to another country or another world altogether. And John's sense of astonishment as he contemplates the Father's adopting love is obvious, isn't it? And it's obvious for two particular reasons which he highlights for us here. First of all, it is astonishing because of the objects of this love. And secondly, it is astonishing because of the nature of this love. Consider those with me, if you will. First, it's astonishing because of the objects of this love. Look at the text. See what kind of love the Father has given to whom? To us. That we should be called children of God. To whom? To those who had abandoned God and His will. To those who had despised His providence and His love. To those who had existed in moral anarchy. To those who had lived in enthusiastic enmity. Who relentlessly pursued their rebellious rejection of God. To us. So that we are called children of God. To whom? To those deserving of death, to those deserving of hell, to those deserving of nothing from God, but an eternity of His punishment and His wrath upon us, that we should be called the children of God. To those that are unworthy in and of themselves, to those who in their sins are vile, offensive, a stench in the nostrils of God, to those that are wretched and contemptible, to us, that we should be called the children of God. Consider, if you would, the contrast between the nature of God's love for His Son Jesus Christ, His perfectly obedient Son, and God's love for you and for me as His adopted children. Christ was perfectly obedient. Christ was entitled. Christ was deserving of His love. You and I are anything but that. And John says that love is astonishing because it's given to us that we should be called the children of God. But he's not done. It's astonishing, secondly, because of the nature of that love. He says, what kind of love? Or some translations, what manner of love? And what is the manner or kind of love? What is the nature of this adopting love that is so astonishing that makes John exclaim here? Well, R.S. Candlish, an old divine, said this. He said, the only difference between our enjoyment of sonship and Christ's was that Christ enjoyed the privileges of sonship before we do, but not in a different manner. Let me say that again. The only difference between our enjoyment of sonship and Christ's is that Christ enjoyed the privileges of sonship before we do, but not in a different manner. That is, that the love that God the Father has for His perfectly obedient Son, Jesus Christ, the love that God the Father has for His eternal Son, Jesus Christ. The love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ, which has been there for all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed in harmonious love, in perfect relationship. That love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that the Father has for you if you're a Christian. Now you may think that that's a bit of preacher's rhetoric or excess. And I know, though you live in Michigan, many of you are from Missouri and you want to show me, right? So I'll show you. Look at John chapter 17 with me. Don't believe the preacher. Be a good Berean. Get your Bible. Look at John chapter 17. As good Bible students, you know that in John chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying to his Father there. And as he comes to the conclusion of that prayer, we read in verse 23, Jesus speaking, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me," and catch this, look at it, "and love them even as you loved me." Are you beginning to sense John's astonishment? Want more? Read on. Verse 26. "I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." We just sang about this in 438. "Let me more clearly trace thy love to me, see in the Father's face his love to thee. Know as he loves the Son, so dost thou love thine own. Thy love to me, thy love to me." Isn't it absolutely astonishing? Charles Wesley put it into words when he sang this particular song. "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God? Should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this foretaste of heaven." Or that other magnificent hymn which you have in the Trinity hymnal, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Oh, it is astonishing, isn't it? This is the Father's love. It doesn't end there, folks. It gets better. Each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, love you. God the Father predestined us in love from all eternity to be his adopted sons and daughters. Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time to make us his brothers and sisters. And the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father and the Son, is sent as the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption, to make us fully aware of the privileges of our adoption. It defies comprehension and it defies calculation. Young girls, you ever study the fairy tale of Cinderella? What John has to say here as he talks about this kind of love, this manner of love, the nature of this astonishing love has almost a fairy tale dimension to it. But of course, Cinderella had the help of a fairy godmother to make her beautiful. But our prince has seen us in our rags and still loved us. God adopts us out of free love, not because we're special or because we're attractive or because our record shows that we're worthy of his love. But despite the fact that our nature and our record show the exact opposite. You and I are not fit for a place in God's family. And the idea of his loving and exalting sinners as he loves and has exalted his son Jesus Christ sounds ludicrous and wild. And yet that, and nothing less than that, is what adoption means. One writer writes, he says, it's almost as if John grasps his readers by the ancient equivalent of their lapels, shakes them vigorously and says, don't you realize what you are in Christ? After years of theological cud-chewing, John was simply enraptured by the glory of this truth. God has made those who believe in his Son his children. Remember what you have become in Jesus and never forget what you will be one day when God has finished his work in you. Oh, my friends, here is a truth to massage your heart. Here is a truth to soothe your soul. Here is a truth to apply as a salve to your conscience, like refreshing springs of cool water to replenish your spirit. Soak it in. Relish in this astonishing, adopting love. But that's not all. Look at the text. John not only is intent to convey and to communicate to his hearers the Father's adopting love, nor is he content to convey and communicate to us as his hearers the nature of this love, this astonishing love. He conveys and communicates to you that this adopting, astonishing love is admirable. Look at the first word in verse 1. See. See. In the King James, it better captures the imperatival nature of this word when it says, behold. John wants you to behold it. It's admirable. It's so important that you admire, that you see, that you behold this love. Why? Because far too many Christians conceive of their relationship with God based not on the Father's love, but on their sin. And John is attempting to get you and me to look outside ourselves, to look at God's character, to look at his grace, and to look at his adopting love. Behold, John says, that is your hope. Behold, that is your joy. Behold, that is the basis for your self-image. Not you, not your sin, not your guilt, but God, his love and his grace. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Unless you see that, it is immeasurably difficult to see yourself as a child of God. John Cotton, an old Puritan, put it this way. In speaking of this text, he says, this reproves men squint looking. They do not look at God's love, but at themselves and at their own corruptions and afflictions. It is a wonder that God's children should pour only upon their corruptions and not consider what love it is for God to discover them and pardon them. John Owen comments on this text. He noticed how even Christians tend to look at the Father with anxious, doubtful thoughts. What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? At the best, many think that there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. This is exactly, friends, what Jesus was getting at in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Turn there with me if you would, that you might observe this by way of illustration. Luke chapter 15. You know it, don't you? It's familiarly known, one of the most beloved passages in Scripture, the parable of the prodigal son. But actually, it's three parables, and it's critical that we note that, all right? It's critical that we note that. This is all about what we find in verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus tells three parables about things or individuals that were lost and are found, and how there's rejoicing in heaven over the lost being found. But let's pick up in verse 17 with that person called the prodigal son. "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' And the father said, 'Enough! The guilt-ridden son, you see, was calculating on the basis of his sin rather than on his father's character. For when he returned, he experienced the love the father lavishes on his children. And that's what we find in the rest of the story. What does that mean to you as a Christian? Jesus is emphasizing the fact that God's love for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. We fix our eyes on ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, and to us it seems impossible that the Father could love us. And when you concentrate on your sins and on your failure, all your thoughts are here. And you begin to understand why it is so critical to capture what John is conveying to you here. Behold! Your status, your self-image, is not a matter of your worthiness, but of the Father's love. It was need, not merit, that receive compassion, salvation, and blessings." As the old Puritans used to say, "Your righteousness is in heaven. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." Yes, John tells us of adopting love, of astonishing love, of admirable love. But he is insistent that that very love is lastly antithetical love. Look at verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And notice, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This is not an indulgent love. It's not a love that winks at sin. It is not a love that tolerates sin and looks the other way. It is a love that expects an antithetical life, a purified, sanctified individual. Look at verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." And he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it's evident, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. No, this is an antithetical love. You see, in the adoption of sons and daughters, God the Father restores for himself the glory, the image of his Son, which was marred and shattered at the fall. To live in unrepentant, continued sin is not only lawlessness. John says it's impossible for a child of God, because the Father's love is antithetical. Like true children, we are to grow up to bear the family likeness as the spirit of adoption works in us a conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Sin is fundamentally inconsistent with the new birth. If you boast of Christ's work for you, you must be able to demonstrate his work in you. William Grinnell said, "Say not that thou art born of God and hast the royal blood in your veins, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy." This antithetical love is intended to be that spark, that incentive, that motivation, which moves us to love God and keep his commandment, which moves us to thank God and live a life according to, as the Catechism has it, the rule of gratitude. Because children know that holiness is the Father's will for them. And because they love their Father, they actively seek to fulfill his purpose. Adoption lays on God's children the obligation to keep the law as a means of pleasing their Father. Everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself even as he is pure. You can't live like hell and go to heaven. You can't claim the name of Christ and live like the devil. John Owen says, with which I conclude, if the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? It's true, isn't it? I said I would begin and conclude with a series of questions, and I conclude with questions that J.I. Packer has at the conclusion of his chapter on adoption in knowing God. Do you understand your adoption if you're a Christian? Do you value it? Do you daily remind yourself of your privilege as a child of God? Have you sought full assurance of your adoption? Do you daily dwell on the love of God to you? Do you treat God as your Father in heaven, loving, honoring, and obeying him, seeking and welcoming his fellowship, and trying in everything to please him as a human parent would want his child to do? Do you think of Jesus Christ, your Savior and your Lord, as your brother too? Bearing to you not only a divine authority, but also a divine human sympathy? Do you think daily how close he is to you, how completely he understands you, and how much as your kinsman redeemer he cares for you? Have you learned to hate the things that displease your Father? Are you sensitive to the evil things to which he is sensitive? Do you make a point of avoiding them lest you grieve him? Do you look forward daily to that great family occasion when the sons of God will finally gather in heaven before the throne of God their Father and of the Lamb their brother and their Lord? Have you felt the thrill of that hope? Do you love your Christian brothers and sisters with whom you live day by day in a way that you won't be ashamed of when in heaven you think back over it? Are you proud of your Father and of his family to which by his grace you belong? Does the family likeness appear in you? If not, why not? God, humble us
God instruct us. God make us His true sons and daughters. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Let's pray.